Good morning, everyone. When I originally planned to preach this sermon, it was going to fall on a first Sunday. And I usually make those teachings a bit shorter because we observe the Lord's table on those mornings. But our service was canceled because of the power outage. And so I thought about adding some extra content to this message because I'm afforded some extra time. But as I considered it, I realized that I had already put down the points that I believed that God would have me say. And so I don't want to go beyond that for no good reason. And so our teaching this morning might be a bit shorter than normal. Another strange thing about this sermon this morning is this. Last week, Jacob came from Louisville and preached for us. And he chose, unknown to me, I didn't realize he was going to do this, he chose the exact same text that I'm going to preach out of this morning. And I just thought, what are the odds? I mean, this is it's a rather large book, you know. But that's what happened. And so, you know, as I was listening, I was thinking, well, maybe I'll just skip ahead. Maybe I'll just skip ahead because he covered this material last week. But again, I believe that the Lord was working through me as I prepared the sermon that I prepared for a few weeks back. And I'm just going to trust the Lord that our focus on this section of Scripture for a couple of weeks and from a couple of different angles will prove to be really edifying for us all. So this morning, we are going to consider the topic of spiritual discipline or training ourselves for godliness. And I want to make sure that we come to this topic with the right heart, with the right attitude. Spiritual discipline or training involves effort. It involves exertion, energy, struggle. It involves work. Growing in godliness is not passive and effortless. It is like exercise. It requires self-control, diligence, and perseverance. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, how do we come to the topic of spiritual disciplines with the right heart? It at least includes this. Do not equate spiritual training with legalism. The grace of God is opposed to earning and meriting, but the grace of God is not opposed to responsibility. Do not turn the spiritual disciplines into a list of things that you can do to merit God's favor. That's not the purpose of the spiritual disciplines. Do not think of the disciplines as activities which you can engage in, which will make you holier than your fellow man, where you've got that the attitude of that Pharisee. You remember, he went up. Jesus talked about the Pharisee who went up and prayed, and he said, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he said, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. He started talking about the disciplines that he engaged in. He said, I'm better than the other people. Don't think of them that way. Instead, see spiritual training as a way to deepen your fellowship with God. See the disciplines each as a means of grace which allow you to become more and more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Make sure, as these passages do, to put the work and effort that we must exert in the context of God's transforming grace in your life. Listen to these passages. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Then he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Again, the Apostle Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," listen to this, he says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." 1 Corinthians 15:10. Jerry Bridges summarized the idea in his book, Respectable Sense. He said, "There is a fundamental principle in the Christian life that I call the principle of dependent responsibility. That is, we are responsible before God to obey his word, to put to death the sins in our lives. At the same time, we do not have the ability within ourselves to carry out that responsibility. We are, in fact, totally dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, we are both responsible and dependent. As we seek to walk by the Spirit, we will, over time, see the Spirit working in and through us to cleanse us from the remaining power of sin in our lives. We will never reach perfection in this life, but we will see progress." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we've just read in your word that you are the living God. Father, it is so awesome to be able to come and pray to you, knowing that we're not just saying words into the air and there's no one there to listen. We're not just singing songs and it's only those of us in this room who are hearing it. We come before you now and you are the living, the true, the real God. How amazing it is for us to know that the Creator is also our Savior. Father, I was so blessed to sing about the gospel this morning. Thank you for all that you have done on our behalf through Christ. Thank you for the glorious doctrine of justification, that Jesus has paid for our sins, that you saw fit to crush him because of our sins, to raise him back to life, to grant us the gift of faith and allow us to enjoy eternal fellowship with you. God, what has happened to us is so amazing. We are so blessed. You've been so kind to us, so good to us. And Father, I think about the topic that we're going to cover this morning, and if we can just bare our souls and just be completely honest, we know that this is a daunting subject, that we would train ourselves for godliness. Father, we look to you. We need your Spirit. We know that this isn't something that we can pull off in the power of our flesh. We can't organize ourselves enough. We can't do enough things and then somehow we're just going to end up holier. We need you to work in and through us. Father, please fill us with your Spirit. Cause us, God, I pray that you would cause any in this room who need repentance, who find themselves engaged in some sin, in some activity that is outside of your will, would you grant them repentance now that they could turn and pursue godliness? Father, I pray that we wouldn't come here and just go through routines. May we be transformed by your word. May we be transformed by the power of your Spirit. God, we want to reflect your character better. We live for your glory. And the only way we can do that is if we reflect your character and tell others about your goodness. Please fill us, encourage us, strengthen us so that we can do those things. Please bless us now as we look into your book. Teach us, enlighten our minds, cause us to know you better and to become more like Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, in these verses, there's an important principle for pastoral ministry. Here, Paul instructs Timothy to share the teaching that he just wrote in the previous five verses with the church in Ephesus. Paul expects that Timothy will, as a faithful servant of Christ, take the teachings of Christ and the apostles and then teach those exact same things to the church that he's ministering to. He does not expect Timothy to invent new ideas or to create new doctrines, but to faithfully pass along what has already been taught. He wants him to repeat sound doctrine. He wants him to simply explain the Word of God. This was his calling, and really, it is the calling of anyone who would teach in the church of God. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Timothy was assigned the responsibility of setting certain truths before the church in Ephesus. And the flip side is that there were silly myths which he was supposed to have nothing to do with. Some false teaching is so senseless and so trivial that it's better to actually just disregard it than to even discuss it at all. And so instead of wasting all kinds of time on frivolous speculation, Paul wrote this: train yourself for godliness. And so what I'd like us to do is to take the time to meditate on this important phrase. Godliness takes training. Let me explain. When we trust Jesus for our salvation, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and we are declared not guilty. God forgives us not because we earned it, but because Jesus paid for our sins by his death on the cross. Since we trust in the Son, God looks at us and he counts us as perfectly righteous. This is a forensic or a legal reality that belongs to everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. This is the glorious doctrine of justification. But there's another glorious doctrine that as Christians we need to take into account. It's the doctrine of progressive sanctification. This is the teaching of Scripture that those who have been saved need to grow and mature in their likeness to Christ, to become more holy, not in our legal standing. We can't become more holy than Jesus in our legal standing. That's settled. But in our actual practice. Justification does not take any training, any preparation, or any work on our part. Sanctification does. All right? Godliness, again, godliness takes training. In order to grow in godliness, it takes spiritual exercise. It's a regular workout routine for the heart of the believer. And so here, we're talking about the exercises of reading, memorizing, and meditating on Scripture. You guys know what the Word says? Man does not live by bread alone, but what? By every Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? We need to take in the word. Spiritual disciplines include daily prayer, fasting, worship, and witnessing. The observance of the Lord's table allows you to engage in spiritual disciplines, right? There we have times of confession, repentance, and self-examination. All those things should never be strictly limited to just when we observe the table. These are the kinds of activities which train a person for godliness, and they must be engaged in with regularity, like any workout, if it's going to have its optimal impact on your sanctification. Now, earlier, I quoted Jerry Bridges, where he wrote about the idea of dependent responsibility, and I want us to see one aspect of that phrase in what Paul wrote here. Again, he says, train yourself for godliness. I want you to notice he does not say to passively wait for the Spirit to make you more holy. He does not say to let go and to let God. Instead, he lays the responsibility squarely on Timothy and he says, train yourself. Self-control, self-mastery, self-government is required here. The emphasis on this verse falls on personal responsibility. We have an obligation. Please take this in. We have an obligation to look after our own souls and to engage in activities which will bring about spiritual growth. Now, before we leave this phrase, I want us to consider the goal. Train yourselves for godliness. I'd like to quote two sources which are very helpful in explaining what godliness is. Hughes and Chappell wrote this: for Paul, godliness is no static, stained glass word. It is an active, kinetic obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. It is the Isaiah-like action that has a man awestruck by God rise from his face saying, here I am, send me. Awe, then action. Godliness is not piety as we generally think of it, upturned eyes and folded hands. The godly are those people whose reverent worship of God flows into obedience throughout the week. Philip Ryken put it this way: the word godliness means reverence. It denotes the respect that the believer owes to God, what one scholar describes as that mingled fear and love which together constitutes the piety of man toward God. Such godliness comes from an awareness that all of life is lived before the face of God. Calvin called godliness the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living. The godly person places God at the center of every activity and endeavor. God is in the sleeping and waking, the eating and drinking, the coming and going. The godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, and at play. Godliness includes godly thoughts, godly speech, and godly behavior. It is the attitude towards life that David expressed when he said, I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16:8. Verses 8 and 9. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, please notice that Paul does not say that physical training is pointless. Instead, he sets up a comparison which explains that training for godliness is more important than physical training. Exercise is good, beneficial, useful, and profitable. Staying fit, working out, or playing sports, they all have their value. However, their value is limited because the benefits are temporary. Training in godliness is valuable in every way because its benefits pertain to both this world and the world to come. Paul says something very similar in another section of Scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. I'll read it to you. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay. Now, our passage says that the living God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So, like, what is going on here, right? Now, at first glance, it sounds like the passage is teaching that God saves everybody. I mean, you look at it, first glance, that's the reading that you get. And it sounds like God saves everybody, but salvation applies even more, even better to people who believe than it does to people who do not. In other words, it sounds like the idea of liberal Christianity, specifically the idea of universalism, that everybody will be saved. According to this false view, everyone will make it into heaven and none will actually go to hell. Again, according to this false view, the advantage of belief in Christ is that you come into the realization of your already saved state. In other words, according to liberal Christianity, faith doesn't actually transfer you from an unsaved state into a saved state. You were already saved just when you exercised faith. All of a sudden you realized, ah, Jesus has been kind to me. And so the way that this works out for the unbeliever is that they're left in this state where they're saved. They just don't realize it yet because they haven't exercised faith. Now, the problems with this view are legion, okay? This view contradicts what Scripture teaches everywhere else. Salvation, according to the Bible, is not universal. The Bible is very clear about the doctrine of hell. There are people who will die, and in the afterlife, they will go to hell. Salvation is also most definitely made dependent upon faith in Christ. And so again, we have to ask, what exactly is this passage teaching? Well, what I'd like to do first is to give you two popular non-liberal views on this verse that you might hear. The first one goes like this. This passage speaks to the desire of God and the potential that all men have to be saved. But it recognizes that only those who believe will actually be saved. Now, this view would appeal to those who are more Arminian in their doctrine of salvation. Now, the problem with this view is that it avoids what the passage actually says. Okay? The text does not say anything about potential, but reality. The living God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Again, the passage doesn't speak about what is possible, but what is. Now, because of the weakness of that first view, another interpretation has become popular. According to this take, God is the Savior of all men in a different sense than he is the Savior of those who believe. He is the Savior of all men in the sense that God in his providence preserves them and allows them to live. All men are the recipients of his common grace. Those who believe are saved in the sense of being justified, forgiven, and granted eternal life. Now, the problem with this view is that the language of salvation in the pastoral epistles always refers to spiritual salvation and not to physical preservation. All right? So that makes this interpretation very unlikely. And so we're still left with the question, what's going on here? The answer is found in the word melista, which is translated especially. So the living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This Greek word does not always distinguish between two things. There are occasions in which it provides identification or further definition, and it functions a lot like our abbreviation, IE. All right, Reichen explains. The word especially does not mean that there are two kinds of salvation, general and special. Recent scholarship demonstrates that the word especially, melista, means to be precise, or in other words. Thus the verse should read as follows. God is the Savior of all men, that is to say, He is the Savior of those who believe. The apostle is not saying that God saves believers more than He saves others. He is simply modifying his general statement that God is the Savior of all men by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe. This is why when Christians share the gospel, we insist on the absolute necessity of trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. If you do not believe in Jesus, then you are not saved. It is as simple as that. Jesus Christ is a Savior only for those who truly believe. Just a brief word of application. Given that reality, I want to give those among us an opportunity to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation right now. If you haven't done this, do not think of yourself as a person who just hasn't fully come into the benefits of all that Christ has done for you. Don't think of yourself as a saved person who just needs to have some extra things added on to your life. That's not the case. You either trust in Christ and you are saved, or you have not trusted in Christ and you are lost and on your way to hell. The Bible is so clear on this. Believe in the Lord Jesus this morning. Believe that He died for sin and was raised back to life on the third day so that your sins would be paid for and that you could live forever with your God. Believe that what Jesus accomplished is the only way, the one and only way to be made right with God. Don't trust in your goodness. Don't trust in your works to compensate for what you've done wrong. Don't look to your upbringing or your charitable deeds or any other thing like that to make you right with God. Look to Jesus and what He accomplished by His death and resurrection. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him this morning, because God is the Savior of all men. That is to say, He is the Savior of those who believe. Amen.